Well, Father, as we confront this life situation, not only today, but every day, facing new challenges, new perils, new interests, we ask that you will give us grace and understanding and sensitivity to priorities. You will protect us as we make our way through this world in the midst of Satan's milieu, Satan's cauldron, the things that he has surrounded us with that are always a threat. We pray that you will help us to stay steady. We know that basically without your help, we are no match for Satan. And he has so many different ways to be deceptive to us. And we just pray that you will help us to get a good grasp of the truth and the word so that we keep our priorities straight. And that's what we're seeking this morning as we fellowship together. Words that will help us keep our priorities straight. In Christ's name, amen. Now, of course, the all-prevailing centrality of our life view, our Weltanschauung, as the philosophers say, is that Christ is coming. So, that colors everything, in a sense, because he's coming back. That means that there are things we can do that will prepare us for that event. That is to say, there are attitudes toward life and ways to live it that are in keeping with that point. Christ is coming. And we prepare for that exigency, or that, not exigency, that is a finality, actually. That means that when we do things that are worthy, there's a point to it. There's reason to watch our lives. There's reason to sacrifices that we make. As I always used to say, I haven't so much of late, but if life is just one long trip on a banana peel and a box in the end, there's not much point to anything. But there is a horizon and in the distance, and Christ is coming. And so that's the thing toward which we direct our thoughts. Now, last week, we continued and he expanded on the concept that, as a matter of fact, Christ is with us now. That's really the ultimate truth. The ultimate reality or actuality is that Christ is coming. The ultimate truth is that he's already here. He's here in our spirits. Therefore, the whole saga, the sad saga of our earthly pilgrimage, is brightened by the presence of Christ. If it were not for that, it would be a bleak prospect. But Christ is, in fact, coming. Now, he is not only coming in spirit, but according to Scripture, he's coming as a real person. Christ is not going to just be some eternal influence like Nirvana. Of course, the Hindu and many of the Eastern mystic religions, as they're called, believe in a place called Nirvana. Nobody's ever gotten there, as far as I know. That is to say, no one has ever measured up to it yet. The interesting thing about the Hindu philosophy is that there's no way of ever knowing that you've satisfied anything, any requirements. There's no way to know when you have fulfilled things, because when you die, the karma is a balance sheet kind of thing. It isn't just trying to weigh out every bad deed with a good deed. That's a simplistic view of it. That's not quite what it is. Karma is a total inherited context of an individual, which includes the inherited problems as well as their own problems. They are born with a certain overall life context, and then they add to it their own deeds, and all of that gets mixed up into this context. The best way I can describe it to you in our English thinking is a context of life. Now, until that context of life has been satisfied, that is, you've made up for all the past and present implications of it, until that is fulfilled, not just balanced out to zero with a good and a bad deed, you see, but fulfilled as a totality of context. Until that happens, one is continually reborn in some other form. Now, if it has been miserably unfulfilled and there's been too much failure in it, you come back as something very lowly, like a lizard or a worm or something like that. The point is, of course, there isn't any Hindu alive on the earth that can say he has satisfied his religious requirement. Because if they had, they wouldn't be on the earth anymore. Now, for the Christian, we can feel satisfied, or we can feel that we have satisfied our basic requirement by accepting Christ, because Christ stands as the equalizer to care for our spirits and to help normalize and equalize things so that we don't have to wait till we have a perfect record before we can feel that we go into His presence. Thus, when Christ comes, He will come to a fulfilled situation. That is, He will not come back till the time comes. And in His coming, He will bring about the ultimate end, denouement, I was going to say. When He comes back, we will have a new kingdom on earth, a new earth, and a new heaven. It says, wherein dwells righteousness, and finally, evil will have been completely expunged from the earth. Now, this is the main thesis of Christendom, that Jesus Christ is coming to finally put together all the pieces and fulfill His eternal purpose among us. Now, that kingdom will partake of both earthly aspects as well as spirit aspects. In some respects, the church overemphasizes the earthly aspects of materialism, the materialistic aspects, and yet in other respects, they overemphasize the spirituality factor, so that there's a little confusion in it. The earth, as it stands, was not a bad creation. Christ did not do anything imperfect there. It was a human failure that brought imperfection. But as you look over the landscape of this country and other countries, if you've been there, you find the handiwork of God to be tremendous, even in its imperfection. It's a marvelous thing. The mountains and the sea and all the things that are delightful vistas to us. But it is not necessarily true that all of that can be wiped out. It says there will be a new heaven or new earth. There will be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. That is to say, there will be reorientation, reorganization, corrections here and there. You won't find ants crawling out of your cupboard. You will find some of the rugged beauty that we now enjoy, as well as some of the more refined things like the delicate flowers and so forth will all be here. But the coming of Christ will make all things new, but I want you to understand there will be an earthly or material aspect, and there will be a continuity of that aspect. Now, we come at this point to precisely what this coming is that He has in mind. And there is a specific reference point here. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. Now perhaps we should say, even they who pierced him, all tribes of the earth shall mourn or wail because of him. Now the reference point there is Jerusalem. Because the text that John quotes is in Matthew 24:30, where he says, look at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is Jesus returning to the earth. Now I want to go back to Zechariah, to the 14th chapter, for a reference point again. And he says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the west, and toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach under Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned like the Arabah, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, shall be lifted up, etc., etc. If you want more on that verse about the Arabah, go to the 68th Psalm and read the translation of it in the Messenger, and I think you'll find some enlightenment on this matter of the Arabah. All right, now what this says is that the day is coming when Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and go back to Daniel, perhaps I should read that, Daniel 7, where you have a specific reference to the Ancient of Days and his return. This is something we're going to go into later, but not right now, this morning. It says in verse 13, now this is after a discussion of the various kingdoms of the world. There were four kingdoms in the seventh chapter of Daniel, four empires that were described, and they are very specific. The angel comes to tell him how specific they are. The Empire of Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally Rome. At the end of this scenario or this vision about the kingdoms that were going to evolve, and they did do that in a remarkable way, then in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. Now, there's so much there that I can't even stop to talk about it. But in summary here, in sort of a capsulation taken from Ezekiel and Daniel and many different places, what is apparent is that this coming of Christ in bodily form to the earth, to touch the Mount of Olives, to stand on the Mount of Olives, is at the period of time when the millennium has ended, the 1,000 years of peace, and now the city of Jerusalem is under siege, which does occur in Ezekiel. The city is under siege, and then the faithful, the Jews that are faithful, and I'll talk to you about that faithfulness in a minute, are rescued by a divine intervention where Christ splits the Mount of Olives and opens it up, and there's a valley there, and they go into that valley and are preserved. Now that is the point which some people call Petra. Some people say that little place to which they flee is Petra. And that is about as idiotic as any kind of an escape route I could ever devise. I might devise that kind of thing, but God doesn't. Petra as a whole would be like everybody jumping into a grave and somebody throwing a dirt on them, you know, because in the day of the bombs and nuclear warfare, you're not going to rescue anybody by dropping them in a hole called Petra. The leaders don't read the Hebrew text, unfortunately, because this expression, they're going to go unto Azel, means they're going to go to a nearby place. Now, Petra is way down river. If Christ opens up the Mount of Olives and makes a passage for them and they go through to a secret place of his own provision, and maybe like the Red Sea, the mountain closes up behind them, that makes some sense. So what's going to happen is that the faithful remnant will be spirited away whilst Christ finishes the task of cleaning up the city. Now, why does he have to clean up the city? Well, for that, you have to read Revelation 17. Then you have to talk about this mother of harlots, which is identified as Babylon in verse 17, and in chapter 17. Revelation 17, and he says, "And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying, Come here and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, etc., etc." Now I see, in verse 5, "Upon her head a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. Then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great wonder." Now, if you read the second half chapter of Jeremiah, which I haven't got time to read to you, you'll find Israel identified there as a harlot. And you read Hosea, and I think also the second chapter, and there she's identified as a harlot. Now, why is she so identified? Because she's the bride of God, the wife of God, Israel, right? Israel was God's wife in figure. And her going away into pagan idolatries was her adultery. You see, the rest of the Gentiles were never God's wife. You might say they fornicated religiously, but you can't say they committed adultery religiously because they were never God's wife. Their idolatries were completely apart from God. Now, that's a piece of the puzzle. Very intricate. I probably shouldn't have even started, but I've got to go a little way. What has happened here? What is this thing with Jerusalem? With the remnants, faithful remnant. And you go back to a revelation and you find those who have the mark of the beast on them and so forth. And these are the unfaithful of the Jews. So what has happened is this. Now, this is speculative to a degree, to a large degree. At this point, Jerusalem has come into league with the Muslim world. They have decided to resolve their difficulties by joining together, because after all, they have the same God. That's in quotes. But the Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Old Testament. I have to tell you that. But they accept that point. We are brothers under the skin. Why don't we get together and we will have our peace in Jerusalem and so forth and so forth. Because you see, the Dome of the Rock has the Mosque of Omar on it right now, which is the center of Muslim worship. And yet when the Jews took over Jerusalem again, they took that back. You see, that's what all the fuss from the Arabs is today about Israel. This is so big a subject. The point is, what is shaping up over there is this growing Muslim factor. And as we've said before, 750 million, probably by now 800 million Muslims surrounding Israel. Now, it is very logical to me to think that this whole implication of prophecy has to do with that and not with the European branch of life, which the Russians in a way represent, the Eurasian population. The Russians, of course, are more identified with Europe than they are with Asia, and have very little to do with this kind of conflict. Now, the fact that 25% of the Russian population, or perhaps slightly under, maybe 21 or 22% Russian population is Muslim. That's in the southern states, about six southern states on the border. But the chance of their overtaking all the Russians in that area is very strong, because they get into the civic councils, the Muslims do, and finally outnumber the Russians and finally become the voting strength of those provinces, see? And something is going on there with the Muslims the Russians can't even stop. In my view, now this is speculative this much, that in my view, this collaboration in Jerusalem between the Antichrist and the people of God will be the beast, as they call it. The beast and the people of God will be a form of adultery, an adulterous relationship between God's people and the Muslim world. And the similarities of the religion are speciously, superficially, their similarities are so much that the average person won't see the difference. And that's where this mark of the beast comes in, and where those who refuse the mark of the beast. Incidentally, when the word saint occurs in the Bible, don't assume that has got to be the church. The original word for saint came out of the Hebrew, kadoshim. Some of you are studying Hebrew now, you'll be able to follow me on this. The word kadosh means holy in the Old Testament, and it is from a Semitic root which means to cut apart. So the kadoshim are the cut apart ones, the separate ones, which in the New Testament are called the hagioi, or the saints. But the Jews are as much saints in that respect as the modern-day church. So when you talk about the saints being involved in this problem, you don't necessarily mean the Gentile world, okay, or the church. The focus is Jerusalem. Christ comes back to stand on the Mount of Olives and to enter into the conflict that has evolved out of this adulterous mix of Muslim and Jew. All the pieces are there. All the Old Testament has these names and places, and the pieces are there. You don't have to make the Jericho into New York City or anything like that. It's all there. Everything else on the other approach, focusing on the European, Russian thing, everything's got to be symbolic. On this approach, nothing is symbolic. It's all right there in the text. Even a dummy like myself can get it out. I don't mean a real dummy, just a moderate one. I don't know as much as some people do, but even I can get that out of there without being a great prophetic figure. Read the text, which is a good idea. Anyway, if you're going to preach on something, you ought to at least read the chapter you're going to talk about. Or especially if you're going to write about it. But I have a suspicion that some of our famed prophetic authors have not even read the King James text and the passages they're talking about. Well, that's a little snide remark there. Now, what does that all have to do with us here? It has to do with the point that Christ is coming, that there is going to be a literal, visible interaction with the world, but the whole focus of that part of it is in the Middle East and in Jerusalem and in that whole part of the world, whereas the thing of Christ and His church is something else. And Christ, according to the coming for His church, is going to come in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be snapped away like that. It's not something where, in a certain sense, every eye will see Him as when He comes to stand on the Mount of Olives. And also, I've read, there are many passages in the Bible where the Middle Eastern sector is called all the earth, or all the land. The word earth is often confused with the word land, because in Hebrew, eretz is translated both earth and land. But when they talk about the land, they're talking about the Middle East. Not the whole earth as far as South America and the Tahiti and everything else. So the passage which says that all tribes of the lands, it says in the Revelation, all tribes of the earth. But the Greek word gay, earth, translates the Hebrew eretz, which means land. So I would translate, all tribes of the land will see Him. With all that I've said about the coming of Christ visibly, and that has to be said speculatively, much of it, the thing that prevails day in and day out is the presence of Christ in our spirits. And that's what we live with. And He's there strengthening us even in the times of great distress, things that ought to destroy you in a way. He spares you in the middle of it. He is there with you to hold you steadfast when you can't see Him. So don't worry about the Middle East or any of those things. And yet I want you to have a grasp of what we're talking about. I don't want you to worry about the bear coming over the Ural Mountain. Well, I've got to stop. Father, we ask You to help us understand things to our own benefit. In Christ's name, amen.